بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. ما بعد، اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين اياك نعبد واياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين انعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين امين. صدق الله العظيم. I just respected elders, brothers in Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Since we last met or discussed this topic, a lot has happened locally, nationally and internationally as well. And we should be engaged more than at any time in dua and seeking Allah's help and guidance. In these troubled times, we should return and knock on the door of the only one who can help us in these times. And we should also assist each other wherever we can. We discussed up to the point of Yarmouk, that the Sahaba had arrived on the river Yarmouk and were confronting the Romans. And they were facing each other for a couple of weeks. It wasn't an accidental encounter. The Romans deliberately massed their forces on the tributaries of river Yarmouk so that they could get all the Muslims out of the cities they had occupied and challenge and face them. The Romans did this deliberately because they felt that if they managed to take the Muslims out of the cities of Damascus, Baalbek, on the outskirts of Ajmadain, they would be able to defeat them because they had an army amassed of approximately 100,000 people. And Muslims were around 30,000. So they had much more superior power, manpower. They had also the most advanced military equipment of the time, and they had better equipment than horses rather than camels, which the Muslims had. And also Heraclius and his generals felt that if we take them to Yarmouk, because this was the area that was controlled by the Ghassanids, and if we recall that the Ghassanids were allied to the Romans, although they were of Arab descent, they were part of the Roman Empire. And if the battle took place in, as it were, in their backyard, in their garden, the Ghassanids would have much more enthusiasm to try and beat the Muslims. However, the first tactic they employed was trying to recruit dissenters within the Muslims. So they tried to bribe them, and this failed horribly. Up to a point came that the Romans invited the Muslim generals, Khalid ibn Walid, Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu. A few of them went to meet the Roman generals. And an encounter and a discussion took place. Obviously, it is difficult for us to ascertain for definite exactly what was said. But most historians concur to the fact that even to these generals, the Romans tried to bribe them, up to a point that they offered 10,000 golden coins for Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu as a Khalifa, and as the generals went down, left amount up to the people who were just infantry, they offered them one gold coin each if they accepted to return back. Now this shows a great folly on the part of the Romans, because the Romans thought that the Muslims had come all this way for wealth. They had come to gain dunya. And they miscalculated everything. They had not understood from their perspective the enemy. Whereas the Muslims were looking at it from a different perspective altogether. They were not there for wealth. They did not wish to be bribed. They didn't care for worldly gains. What they were there for was to advance the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islam. The battle took place. And as I stated earlier, the last time, that it was an amazing array of army. It was stated it was approximately, if I'm not mistaken, 12 miles long. That is how big the Roman army was. Against this were 30,000 Muslims. When the first encounter took place, the Romans managed to push the Muslims right to the back, and it looked as if the Muslims were going to be defeated. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu was posted behind the main army, behind the infantry. He had the cavalry, he had the horsemen with him. We really don't know how many the figure was, but substantial amount. When he noticed the Romans moving very fast, he realized that a gap occurred between the front of the Roman army and the back of the Roman army. So what he did, he took his cavalry and moved in between the two. And the Romans felt that they were trapped now, because the front had moved too far forward, confronting the Muslims, and the back had remained towards the river. They didn't move quick enough. And Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu with his infantry moved in between them. When this happened, the Romans were now trapped at the back, and remember, behind them was the river, so they couldn't really go backwards. They had to either face Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu or escape. So what he did very cleverly, rather than cover the whole area, he left an opening for them so they could run along the river but not join the other people in front of them. And as Allah would have willed, and the wrath of Khalid ibn Walid and his stature made it such the Romans started escaping rather than moving forward or confronting Khalid ibn Walid. So the people who had moved in the front were now facing the Muslim army, now who could challenge them. The other half who was at the back ran away. Those that were trapped now between Khalid ibn Walid and the front part of the Muslim army were considered as a military maneuver, and they were crushed and defeated. Those who tried to escape had only now two routes, either take along the tributary or jump into the river and swim across. And a lot of them tried to do this. And thousands, tens of thousands of them died. It is stated the river Yarmouk changed its color to the red blood of human. And this was, you know, it's amazing. If we look at the actual chronology of it, but I think today I want to spend more time on understanding the overall picture of how Muslims managed to motivate themselves, why did they move into Al-Sham, and secondly, much more important, how the success came about, rather than look at finer details of the battles itself. After Yarmouk, Heraclius and the rest of the generals who managed to escape tried to go either to Antioch, where the capital of the Romans was, or Damascus or Baalbek. They returned to these cities. Muslims, headed by Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, chased them as far as they could and approached Antioch. Heraclius realized that he had lost the battle, and him and his generals escaped and ran away to Constantinople, which was their capital, leaving the whole area of Al-Sham open to Muslims. Muslims returned back to Damascus, and this time it was amazing. When they returned back, they actually opened the gates for them because they had realized how just they were. And if we recall, these were the people who had just received the jizya. After having paid it to the Muslims returned it back to them. Okay, so they knew that they were just rulers. So they opened the gates for the Muslims. So not a single battle took place after Yarmouk. And Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu went up to Jerusalem and encamped on the gates of Jerusalem. If a Muslim had so wished, they could also have destroyed Jerusalem, or a battle could have taken place. They didn't want to spill blood unnecessarily. And this is very important. If we look at history, Islamic history, and if we look at the conquest, it is amazing that Muslims tried their utmost to avoid the spillage of blood. Wherever possible, if it was possible to bring about a treaty, they did such. If it was possible, like in the case of Damascus, also losing wealth to bring about, to say, all right, we'll sign a treaty as if you have surrendered rather than capitulated, so that we don't gain any of your wealth. They accepted to that as well. In Jerusalem and Al-Quds, the same thing takes place. So Franius, who was the patriarch of Jerusalem at the time, tells the Muslim generals that we'll hand over the key to you only if your Khalifa comes in person to collect it. Now, the Muslims didn't need to listen to this. They didn't really care. They had just defeated, Heraclius had just left the Roman Empire. The only city that was left now is Jerusalem, and they could have conquered it, and they could have destroyed everything. They could kill all the inhabitants of that city. But no, they didn't do that. They said, okay, if that is your wish, we will ask our Khalifa, we'll send a message. When Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu received the message, immediately he mounted his a donkey, in fact it was a donkey, not a camel, and one companion, just two of them, left Medina for Jerusalem. They met the Sahabas at Al-Jabiyah. It's a long story. I don't want to go into the conquest of Jerusalem because I don't want to distract from the main theme of today's talk. But as the chronology goes, I'll just go very, very quickly through it. They came to Al-Jabiyah where he met the rest of the generals, and the first important incident took place. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn As, Abu Ubaidah, and the rest of the generals thought, Amr Mumini is coming. We haven't seen him for what now? 4 years almost by the time when they left Medina. Remember, this was also not battles of weeks or days. It takes them from 12th after Hijri to 15th after Hijri at the time for the Battle of Yarmouk, and thereafter another almost 6 months to take over Jerusalem. So we're talking about a very long span, 4 or 5 years almost by the time Hazrat Umar comes on the gates of Jerusalem. So they felt, or Amir al-Mu'mineen is coming, we must be in a good attire, so we dress up, best horses, best clothes, and we go and greet him. When Umar radiallahu anhu saw them, he dismounted from his camel, or his donkey, picked up pebbles and started pelting them. He was so furious that how dare you come to greet me in such beautiful clothes? Have you forgotten your past? What you were sent for? You are generals, you are here to fight, you are here to liberate the people. You're not here to dress up and accumulate wealth. He was pacified immediately to show them that no, we are, the reason we've done this is to greet you, and underneath our clocks we still got our swords and we haven't forgotten our intentions. Hazrat Umar, being pacified, sits down with them and then draws up a treaty that the Christians from Jerusalem come up to Al-Jadiyah in one of the narrations, and they draw the Treaty of Jerusalem. This is the famous Treaty of Umar. And it is amazing, I'll just read the first paragraph of this treaty to show you the intentions of the Muslims. This gives us a synopsis of what Islamic thinking was, and it is very, very important. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, this is the assurance of safety which the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Umar, the commander of the faithful, has granted to the people of Aliyah. Jerusalem is referred, especially in the hadith, as Aliyah. The same Al-Quds, Jerusalem, Aliyah, refers to the same place. He has granted them an assurance of safety for their lives, property, churches, the sick and healthy of the city, and for all the rituals that belong to their religion. And this is very important for us nowadays. You know, we become so sometimes high and mighty, you know, so righteous, that when we look at other people, forget we have problems with our own Muslim brothers who practice religion slightly differently, you know, a quick fatwa of kufr comes into our, no, be careful. And look at Hazrat Umar. He is actually giving assurance to another religion to their rights. He further says, their churches will not be inhabited by Muslims and will not be destroyed. Neither they nor their land on which they stand, nor their courses nor their property will be damaged. Allahu Akbar. This is a liberating force. This is not an occupying force. And this is an amazing thing that we must come to understand. This is how the Sahabas managed, with an inferiority of power, military power, managed to conquer a much more superior power than themselves. The superpower of the day was brought down, not because the Muslims had a much greater strength. No, the Muslims had a much greater moral authority. They were morally much more superior. And that superiority we still have, if we bring it into our lives. And if we take that outside, then we can have that that superiority against the superpower of today. And we can take over the superpower of today, not militarily, but with our morality, with our conduct. Because we have a lot to give them. You know, it is amazing for Muslims, and you need to understand this very, very important, especially in this day and age. Those inhabitants, those immigrants who have inhabited Western, any land apart, away from the Islamic land or their birthplace, call them economic migrants, call them refugees, call them whatever you like. If they go and only derive economic benefit from the indigenous country, those indigenous people will begin to hate you. And there are numerous examples within our lifetime. Look at Burma, look at Uganda, look at many African states. I'm sorry to say that I am one of them. I come from an African state. We only derive the economic benefit of a country. The indigenous people started hating us. If we do the same in this country, the same fate will fall us. May Allah save us. But we have to liberate the indigenous people. We cannot give them military power, we haven't got it. We cannot give them economic inducement, we haven't got it. But we have got something greater than that. We can liberate them from their tranquilizers. We can liberate them from their diazepams. We can liberate them from their commercialism. We can liberate them from their dunya. We can make them humans one more time. We can make them understand what humanity is all about. And this befalls the Muslims. The Muslims need to engage, need to go outside and debate with these people. We need to liberate them. And this is a message which we must take to everybody. It's no good talking amongst ourselves. The challenge for us is outside our sphere. And we need to give them this. If we fail, then we will fail miserably. Then we will become the helpers of what they consider their good. We will be taking the economic wealth, and we will be seen as scavengers, that we take but give nothing. And we have got a lot to give. We have to look at how the Sahabas managed to overtake the whole of the Roman Empire. So much so that today, 1400 years after that, their progeny are still majority of the Muslims. This is an amazing historical fact. You look anywhere else in the world, look at the Russian, the communism. It came, lasted approximately 100 years, destroyed, nobody wants to be a communist. Not in Islam. Look at Christianity as well, it changed so amazingly. Christianity was birthplace of the Middle East. Hardly you find any Christians there. They've all changed. Why? Look at Islam. They are still Muslims today. It must have given them something. And we need to build up again. We need to engage ourselves, imbibe ourselves with the teachings of Islam, and take that outside. And inshallah, through that, we can manage to win over the local people and be part of the greater community, of the greater ummah of the world. Anyway, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, as most of us know, entered the city of Jerusalem completely different to the prior conquerors of Jerusalem. And this point is very important. If we look at Bukhtanazar, Nebuchadnezzar, if we look at Alexander the Great, if we look at Titus, if we look at Heraclius, how these people entered Jerusalem, that the rest of the community was scared. They destroyed most of the city, most of these people. When Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu entered, he wasn't jubilant. The inhabitants were jubilant. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were jubilant because they felt liberated. Not only the Christians, but even the Jews. Not only the Jews, but even the pagans, the Zoroastrians. They were all free to do whatever they like. And why? Because Muslims had liberated the city. This is an amazing... The open city of Jerusalem only took place in the history of humanity during the era of Islamic occupation of the city of Jerusalem, at no any other time. If we look at the Christian time, the Jews were expelled, and we looked at that in the first lecture. Right? If we look at the Crusader time, both Muslims and Jews suffered immensely. But when Muslims ruled it, all the faith denominations lived within the city of Jerusalem absolutely free. A very important significant point here for us is as soon as he entered, the first thing he asked Sophronius, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, to take him to Al-Aqsa. When he went to that compound, he was very sad because what the Christians had done is used it as a dump for the Romans. It was a city dump and they used to throw all their garbage there because it's a very, very big area and it became a dump yard for the Romans. Hazrat Umar first prayed. He requested to be taken to the mihrab of Dawud al-Islam. And this is the mihrab that has been referred in the Holy Quran, that the two assailants came to Hazrat Dawud while he was in his mihrab. And this is the mihrab which was in Al-Aqsa Haramain. That has been destroyed now. It doesn't exist during the earthquake of the 6th or 7th century. I failed the date, but there was an earthquake during the Fatimid era. In the western side of Al-Aqsa Haramain totally collapsed, and that's where Hazrat Dawud al-Islam's mihrab was. Anyway, he goes into the mihrab of Surah Qasala, and thereafter, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu himself kneels down, starts picking the rubbish into his kurta, and takes it on the side. When the Sahaba see him do this, they all follow suit. And by Fajr, if we assume around Asr time they started, by Fajr they managed to clean the whole of Al-Aqsa Haramain. So it was first cleaned by the Sahaba. Allah was very amazing. And then Bilal radiallahu anhu was asked to perform the azan. Now whether Bilal radiallahu anhu performed the first azan or not, we don't know. But he was one of the first. And that is definitely recorded. And after, if we remember Bilal radiallahu anhu's history, he refused to perform azan after the passing away of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he did perform it in Al-Aqsa Haramain. So this is, again, enriches our history to Al-Aqsa. Azan was called. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu states, then makes the foundation of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where the Black Dome Mosque is today. That is where the first mosque was built. Again, there is a long history of how it all came about. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu builds the masjid, and later on it gets expanded by the son of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, and a very huge masjid was built there for approximately 5,000 people. And that is where the Black Dome Mosque stands, which we call the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But again, just to emphasize, it's the land that is much more important, because the whole land is important to us. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu left two governors in Jerusalem, both of whom, Al-Qamah radiallahu anha. One was stationed in Jerusalem, one was stationed in Ramallah. And he returned back, some say after 2 weeks, some say after 3 weeks. But thereafter, most of the areas thereafter basically fell to the Muslims, because the Roman Heraclius had left. The Roman generals either accepted to live within under Muslims, or those who did not wish to, as the assurance had granted them that they were free to go and take their wealth. Some did leave, but the majority remained within Al-Sham, in the area of Al-Sham. Now, what is very, very important for us to understand, and this is extremely important historically as well, no historian, especially Orientalist, has been able to explain how what they call backward people, nomads, uneducated, managed to destroy the Roman Empire. And in here you have to have iman. If you do not have iman, it's very difficult to understand this. And you have to be very honest. The other problems the Orientalists have is, on one hand, they try to depict Muslims as bloodthirsty people who had a sword in one hand, Quran in the other hand, and were basically killing anybody and everybody in the way for the sake of gaining wealth. Once they have this caricature of Muslims, it's impossible for them then to explain how they managed to overcome and overpower a much superior force. Because they have to admit that the Muslims were inferior as far as material contents was concerned. Intellectually they were inferior as well, as far as Western Orientalists are concerned. Yet they managed to defeat them. So there's a contradiction. A lot of academic arguments are put forward, and I'll mention a few because it's very, very important for us to understand and be able to discuss this. But let's first look at the motives. Why did the Sahabas actually leave Medina and attack Al-Sham? And it falls down to three main things. First of which is the fact that when we look at Khalid ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu advanced into Al-Sham, because the Muslims feared that Heraclius and the Roman forces were likely to attack Medina. And when Khalid ibn Sa'id moved forward, he was attacked by the Romans and defeated. And that sent bells, alarm bells ringing in Medina, that after his defeat, they would then come and attack Medina and take over Medina. So to check Khalid ibn Sa'id's defeat and to check the Romans' advance to Medina forms the first most important basis for the reasons of Muslims advancing to Al-Sham. Right? The second reason is the fact that Jerusalem and Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa in particular is interwoven into Islamic history. And we have looked at numerous ahadith where Prophet ﷺ has prophesied the liberation of Al-Quds. A prophecy was made. Shaddad ibn Aws radiallahu anhu was promised the imamat of Masjid Al-Aqsa. Other Sahabas were told that Al-Sham will be liberated. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu was told during the Battle of Khandaq that Al-Sham will be liberated. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prophesied this. So a seed had been planted in the Sahabas. Now the important thing is the Sahabas did just not sit on this. They acted on this. They acted to fulfill that promise. The prophecy rather. A prophecy was made, but the Sahabas acted. And this is extremely important for us to understand, again, in this day and age. Don't just sit and hope for the best, just because you think you're on haq. These are Sahabas. They lived in Medina. What better place to go and make dua in Masjid al-Nabawi and hope that it will be accepted? No, they actually went out to fulfill their deeds, so that the prophecy that was made by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can come true. I'll give you a small example of what has happened to us in the last 2-3 weeks. A small deed, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can make it very big. During the last demonstration, we were distributing lots of leaflets. We had a lot of brothers, young kids, children. In fact, I know some as young as 7-8 year olds were giving out leaflets. I had a call just a few days ago. A journalist picked up a leaflet, a renowned journalist who is for local reports on local issues in Britain. She is now being posted for Palestine. And the newspaper wants her to go to report from Palestine after 10 days. So she picked up this leaflet and she rang me. She said, I read your leaflet and I was impressed with it. I'm going to be posted, she said, Israel, Palestine, but I want to have a good foundation, background knowledge to the issue before I go there. Okay? So she now is coming to us to discuss the issue. Now, the door has opened to us because some person has given one leaflet to this lady. And she is a national, international journalist. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that now if she's given, we are given an opportunity to discuss to her from our point of view, the facts. So we hope when she goes back, when she sees the conflict, she'll be able to relate it in a manner she'll be related. And we can only make du'as. But this only comes through effort. By just one person giving one leaflet, look what has happened. And only Allah can do that. Nobody can claim that, no, because we did it. No. But if we don't make effort, how are we going to see success? We have to make effort. We have to make effort in whatever capability, capacity, and profession we've got in. Everybody can't do everything. But every one of us have got one ability, and please exercise that ability. It's extremely important in this day and age. Don't sit idle. We are all capable of doing something. Whatever that something is, do it. We must do it. Finally, the third motive that we must also look at is the fact that Muslims saw themselves as saviors of mankind, saviors of humanity. And we should not be ashamed of it. A lot of Muslims sort of try to hide that, you know, we can't really talk about it. No. We do believe that if those people who have not prayed a shahada, they will go into hell. Only if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. And it is our duty that we try and save anybody and everybody from ending up in that area. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us as well, first and foremost. And this duty was imbibed in the sahabas. And this is what they carried forward. It was not important for them that they gain land. What was important for them is they bring about Islamic law so that people, after looking at the Sahabas, accept and get liberated from the dunya and become those of the heaven or occupants of the heavens. And this is the final reason, the third reason. But now the important question arises. How we understand why they went there. Now, the two things that are put against Muslims, and academically, and it's very cleverly done. The first thing they say, the Orientalists, is the reason Muslims went towards the Roman Empire is because they wanted wealth. And we can prove it to you. The fact that they went there is for wealth, one and simple reason that if it wasn't for wealth, they would have moved towards Africa. If they really cared about saving humanity, why didn't they go into Africa? And because Africa was poor and Roman Empire was rich, that's why they went to the Roman Empire. Now, there's a very good reason why Muslims did not move towards Africa initially. First of which, the most prominent state of Africa was Ethiopia. The king of Abyssinia had accepted Islam. So there was no need for Muslims to attack that. Second, there was no threat from Africa to the Muslims in Medina. So there was, again, no need to check their advance. Finally, Muslims at that early stage were against a seafaring expedition. So much so that Hazrat Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, when he asked Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu to attack Cyprus, because there was a sea in between, he refused. Okay. So we have got abundant evidence against why the Muslims did not go into Africa and they moved against al-Sham. Again, this is important. The other reason they say is that the Muslims had excess of manpower. They had so much manpower, so many people have becoming Muslims, the elite, the Khulafa Rashideen, did not know what to do with them. And that's why, in order to avoid conflict within their own ranks, they sent all these new converts against the Roman Empire for their attack. But we have looked at Hazrat Abu Bakr and Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, both had to write letters as far as Najd and Yemen to recruit people so that they could go and fight in al-Sham. Not only that, during the Battle of Yarmouk, Hazrat Abu Bakr had to write a letter to Khalid bin Walid, who was in Iraq, to move from Iraq to al-Sham. Now, if there was an excess of manpower, what was there a need of asking a transfer of forces from one area to another area? And the same thing happens on the other side. When there's a battle taking place in Iraq, some Sahabas from al-Sham were asked to go across. This is ample evidence that they did not have enough force. And finally, we can say that the final battle of Yarmouk is the most decisive battle. Only 30,000 Muslims were assembled. That is not a major force. for any stretch of imagination. So if they talk about an excess of manpower, where were they? No historian will be able to quote you a figure higher than 30,000. And I'm telling you a conservative figure here. Most of them sort of stood up about 21, 24, 27,000. Muslims, there were only 30,000 facing 100,000 battalion of the Roman Empire. So again, we can refute this claim categorically. Now let's go back to the main point now, as to how the success came about. Why were the Muslims successful? One, we've looked at militarily, they were inferior. Manpower, they were inferior. Yet they managed to beat them. Yet they managed to win. The key to this, to understand this, are several points. The first is, which is the fact that it wasn't a battle that took place over days. This took place over years. In this period, the Muslims were astute enough to understand that their battlefront did not lie on the battlefield. It lay with the people. And different battles were fought at the social level. Today we talk about a media war, political war, economic war. These were the wars that were fighting before the actual final battle of military war. And they were amazing. They were stupid. Now, if we look at the life of the Sahabas, they were so far-sighted that, you know, it was incomprehensible how we have become so narrow-minded and we look at just the end of our noses. What they did is they went to the tribal leaders. Once they went to the tribal leaders, they discussed their way of life with them. Those indigenous people, the Romans, the Al-Shamis, started understanding the Muslims. So much so that when Damascus and Baalbek, and these are, you know, very, very important incidents during the liberation of Al-Sham, took place, they realized that these people are just. There was never a request or a force being emphasized upon the people of Al-Sham to become Muslims. There is an amazing study done by Kurbage, which was published in 1979, that only 6% of the people of Al-Sham had converted to Islam after 100 years of the liberation. This is an amazing fact. He has got census report, and it is a very, very important study. According to him, there were 4 million inhabitants of Al-Sham, Greater Al-Sham, so between Lebanon and outskirts of Egypt, almost part of Jerusalem and all that. 4 million people. Only 6% had accepted Islam. What this showed, that the local inhabitants were allowed to live in a manner they wished to, under Islamic rule. Nobody was forced to convert to Islam. And this goes to the principle of Islam, that there is no compulsion in religion. Your reward is according to your intention. And if your intentions are not right, you cannot be rewarded. And the Sahabas understood this. So the local people were allowed to live their life in any way they liked. Now compare this to what happened to the Muslims. The Muslims had a cohesive force. Especially religiously, they were one unit. Tribalism had been destroyed. Feudalism had been destroyed. Today, unfortunately, it's been replaced by nationalism. You know, Komiyat has come in. We can even segregate from that, from Indian subcontinent, especially this guy is a Baruchi, this guy is a Gujarati. You know, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam destroyed. And if you look at the principles of the Romans, what they had, and this is the problem, the disease of the Romans. Because at that time, the Romans had the Monophysites, who believed in one type of doctrine. They had the Nestorians, the Orthodox, and within them there was a conflict. Now this is a very, very poignant lesson for us to derive from. That when we divide amongst ourselves, it becomes very easy for the other people to destroy us. And the Muslims at that time were united under one banner. They had destroyed what we call nationalism, what today can be represented as nationalism, okay, into a one unit, and they, the Romans, were divided into different sections. Muslims, when they came to the Romans, they showed them that whatever they believed in, they were free to do. There would be no oppression from their side. The role has been reversed today, and we need to work on this. Again, it's extremely, extremely important. It can't be greatly emphasized. We must try and avoid at all costs segregating ourselves, especially the young brothers who study in university. There are so many different things, you know. try and work together. If you can't, then at least say a good word for somebody who's doing some work for you. Stop and avoid. Do not waste your time segregating and demeaning fellow Muslims. You're shooting yourself in the foot. This is an ideal fertile ground for others who have a hatred towards you to gain momentum and destroy you completely. We must try and do this. It's extremely important. The Muslims further also realized that in order to bring this together, they had to bring about an equitable system. Whenever a battle took place, whenever it was necessary, the Muslims conducted themselves impeccably. There was no mass murder. There was never a destruction of total a city. There was no killing of children, no killing of women. All these rules were laid down. Again, there is a very, very important thing that we need to understand. Acts that are forbidden in war are so many, right, that it is incredible that we, especially, and this is a plea to our scholars, you know, it's beyond us, including myself, definitely beyond us. But we need to look at what is permissible in war. And where should Muslims place themselves, especially in this day and age when we're talking about weapons of mass destruction? Is this permissible in Islam? This is a very, very big question. You know, in Islam, it is not permissible to poison the well of your enemy. This is chemical warfare. You're not allowed to do this. It is against the laws of jihad. You're not, because animals will come and drink water from there, innocent people can come and drink water from there, and they will die. So weapons of mass destruction, the principle, we can say, is against our teachings. What our scholars need to guide us on is they need to take the principles of wars of Islam and guide the Ummah on what is permissible and what is not permissible. If nuclear bombs can decimate and destroy whole country, is this within Islamic teachings? You know, these are some very, very big questions that need to be tackled. Because Muslims at that time, when they attacked the Roman Empire, although the Roman Empire was so superior and they were so destructive in their approach, as we had seen how they had destroyed the Persian Empire, Muslims did not do the same. Muslims won over the hearts of the people by living with them. And once they did that, they managed to win the actual battle of the day. Because the resolve from the other side was much more weaker. The equitable policies of the Muslims carried on up until the Battle of Yarmouk. The other thing to understand about Muslims and the non-Muslims at the time and even today, that they were fighting for either nationalism, in today's terminology, or for a wage pact, for financial inducement. Muslims did not look at those two. They were looking for something much greater. When they entered the battlefield, if they died, they died as a mujahid. They knew paradise was their abode. If they survived and defeated the army or the enemy, then they had gained and been victorious for Islam. So either way, they were victorious. So they had much more greater valor than anybody else. This is, again, as I say, this takes iman for us to understand this. And above all this point, there is no doubt, if we look at it, if we look at the strategic position of what was the situation, there was help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this. There's nothing else that could have managed the Muslims to defeat. But asbabs were there. People worked. As I stated earlier, if we just turn around and say that because we are on haq, we will be victorious, no. We as Muslims are in need of Islam. Islam is not in need of us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can bring about another people to uphold his religion, and we can decide one. And this has happened in history. So many people have been sidelined and other people accepted Islam and taken over. Look at the Mongols. They came as the conquerors of Baghdad. You know, when Mongols attacked Baghdad, they wrapped the khalifas in the carpets and trampled their horses upon them and killed them. The libraries of Baghdad were burned down, so much so that a dam was made of the river Tigris, because there were so many books that were thrown into the river. A whole dam was created through the libraries of Baghdad. It's totally destroyed. What happened? This so-called non-Muslims became Muslims and they became the guardians of Islam. Allah can work miracles, but we have to make effort. We have to work on this. We have to make effort. What we need to understand, Muslims, as they went along, they became very, very, very compassionate And Islamic teaching was amazing. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said regarding the dhimmis, the Muslim citizens who do not accept Islam but live under the rule of Islam, whoever oppresses a dhimmi will not even smell the fragrance of Jannah. This is a weight against the Muslim. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu gave on his deathbed, says, those dhimmis, those people who are under your trust, make sure none of them is harmed. This is why he was running. There is an amazing incident of Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu in one city in Iraq. After conquering the city, he counted the males and he wrote a letter. I think it was to Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that I have counted the males of the city, there are 7,000 of them. But I have exempted 1,000 of them because either they are very old, they are injured or are infirm. And therefore they are not capable of paying the jizya, so they will be exempted. So jizya will only be charged on 6,000. And the 1,000 who have been exempted, not only will they be exempted, but the Baytul Mal, the Islamic treasury, will give them social security. And that social security will be given to them until they remain in Muslim land. The establishment of social security, pension, this was established by the Muslims. The Muslims were actually assisting the non-Muslims. Today, Allahu Akbar, you know, what's happened to us? Today we are the recipients. We have become the recipients of the system that we established. What can we say? I mean, 2 days ago I was traveling and wallahi, I nearly cried at an airport. I traveled from a British airport to a European airport, and coincidentally, it so happened that I used the lavatory in both the airports. And both the airports, the attendants were Muslims. It wasn't the person, it was the concept. You know, what has happened to us? What are we doing? Why have we become so low? We need to go back to the teachings of Islam. We were a civilization that taught the world and liberated the world. We have become the recipients, the stipends of what the modern world can give us. And that is, we need to work. We need to work in every field. We have to become professionals, not professionals in the sense of degree, professionals in anything we do. We need to elevate the whole of Ummah and the whole of mankind. And this will only come from a great effort. We have been sitting around for too long. We simply have become sitting around for too long. We need to change. Just look around us. Just look around us. The world is changing so fast we can't even keep pace with it. And Muslims at one stage were the ones who were setting this pace. Today we're in the backseat. We need to change all this. Anyway, to go back to what we were stating, to just show a few other examples of how Muslims behave. The ideology that Muslims, especially from the Orientalists, that Muslims were trying to amass wealth, you know, we have got so many examples. To give Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu an example is more than sufficient. But when he passed away, one of the Sahabas or companions, a group of companions, went to Hazrat Abu Bakr and requested that the Baytul Mal, where the treasury was, where all the wealth was being kept, should be locked, should be kept under lock and key, so that, you know, nothing gets stolen. What did Hazrat Abu Bakr say? It doesn't need to be kept under lock and key, because whatever comes gets distributed straight away. When he passed away, the Sahabas went to search there. They could only find one coin that was left under their chest. Everything was distributed. And none of it to themselves. It all went to the poor. If you look at Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, he's recorded to be crying when the wealth used to come. When the Muslims used to liberate something and they used to send the wealth to Medina, he used to weep. And why did he weep? Look at how we have changed. We have to learn from this. He used to weep because he used to say, Allah may test me for the wealth that has been sent to me. Today we say that when we accumulate wealth, we think Allah is pleased with us. That is why we're getting wealth. And here's Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu crying to say, Allah is giving us so much wealth. It doesn't befall on us that on the day of Qiyamah, He tests us because of this wealth, that how did you spend it? concepts have changed. Our concept of success has changed. And this is one of the reasons why we are not successful. Because we don't know what success is. Success is personal. Success is not for the ummah. Success is not for the mankind. We only look at ourselves. If we think we've got enough, we are successful, alhamdulillah. Change your ideology. This is what I hope we can learn from the few things we have, the four lectures we've gone through. How they viewed success, how they dealt with other people, you know, how the fact that they were managing to live with us. During the Battle of Al-Sham expedition, one amazing thing happened. A Muslim army went through a farm of a Christian, a Syrian Christian. This shows that the Muslims were truly liberators. He lodged an appeal, he claimed to Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu to say that your army has gone through my farm and has destroyed the crops and I demand a compensation. This is justice. If they were oppressed, they won't be able to do this. And Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu in one narration states 10,000 dinars were given to that Christian farmer, because the Muslim marched through his farm. This was during a time of a battle. This is a time of a battle. How many people are compensated today because bombs are dropping in their farms and gardens and houses are being destroyed? This is the justice of Islam. This justice is what we need to learn. This justice is what we need to bring into ourselves, in our daily lives. Whatever we can do is what we need to begin to do. Just say a few more things. Alhamdulillah, we've taken a lot of time. But finally, to say that above all, we must understand that Islam and Muslims must not be ashamed to say that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should reign. Islamic law should be established, and this is very important. To convert people to Islam is secondary, believe you and me, in the sense that the Muslims, when they first went into Al-Sham, they exhibited themselves, their way of life to them, and invited them passively towards Islam. They did not put anybody to a sword to say that accept Islam. When we have the good moral characters, they will come towards Islam. I gave a talk recently at one of the universities. It was Islamic Awareness Week. Alhamdulillah, it's very good that young brothers and students do this. But I was also very sad that when non-Muslims are buying books on Islam in any form or guise, at one point after 11th of September, Amazon, which is one of the biggest bookshops on the internet, sold out of the Holy Quran. That is how much interest there is in Islam. Yet on this Islamic Awareness Week, there were not a single Muslim attending the lecture. A very important question should be raised here. Are we Muslims an obstacle to the non-Muslims from accepting Islam? Because if they are really interested in Islam and they're willing to spend 10, 20, 30 pounds in buying a book on Islam, what is stopping them to be in our gathering? Apart from us? This is a very hard question, my brother, for all of us. And we need to change. Because it is us that is the obstacle today. We need to change, we need to welcome them. And this is our greatest duty. This era we're living through is posing a lot of challenges. But these challenges are also providing us with great opportunities. And we must grab those opportunities. And inshallah, through effort and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance, we should be able to pass through this phase that we are going through. And inshallah, once again, establish the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth and liberate mankind. Jazakallah khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me for any errors that was made. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us barakah. And hopefully we can derive a few lessons from this and bring them into our life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide me and guide you and all those who listen to this. Jazakallah khairan.